We turn now to Psalm 67. Psalm 67, our text is verses 5, 6, and 7. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. It seemed a good opportunity at a prayer meeting to lift our hearts with a vision tonight of the goodness of God, the very goodness that makes us pray, and the very goodness we seek access to and blessing from in our prayers. And may it be that through the word tonight, all of us will leave with this on our hearts: God shall bless us. Let's look at the text together, Psalm 67, verses 5 to 7. In it, we see that God will yet pour marvelous blessings, spiritual and temporal, upon this earth. It's a promise for his blessings on this earth. First and foremost, spiritual blessings. Look at verse 5, how these blessings are pleaded for. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. This plea can be taken as a promise. Model prayers are given to us to pray things according to the will of God. And so when a prayer is presented for our prayer, we're to take that also as a promise. And what this is saying is that all people will come. Now, this word people here is actually plural. We might say peoples. The idea is many peoples, nations, kindreds, we might say, that many of them would praise the Lord. And it's repeated, O God, let all the people praise thee, that they would come made able, though they're not by nature, to praise their Creator. And this very thing then is explicitly promised in verse 7, in the confident assertion, God shall bless us and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Note, these two things go closely together. God shall bless us by joining to that us all the ends of the earth. Speaking of the ends of the earth, so as to include everything between those ends as well. The whole earth, or as we saw already, all the people. Now, it's clear then by this word earth and the ends of the earth that we're not looking at the final state in heaven, but we're looking here to the blessing on the ends of the earth, a blessing that we and that this earth has so far only begun to taste. So spiritual blessings. But this psalm also calls us to pray for temporal blessings and to expect them. Verse 6, then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. We expect the blessing of God in the increase, the fruitfulness, the production of the earth, and by extension, all things that come from the earth. Every good earthly thing, it's what is what's being put before us here. And it's emphatic. We hear repeated, God, even our own God, shall bless us. As we'll hear again in verse 7, God shall bless us. God certainly will bring these earthly blessings as well. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, in the Bible, earthly blessings are a symbol of spiritual blessings. God gives them as tokens of the greater things that he gives his believing people. That those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are heirs of all the blessings of heaven, and he gives them some things of this earth as well, as a token, as a reminder, as a pointer to those much better spiritual blessings. When it says, "Our own God shall bless us," you can see that the people of God have this in their minds. They see the earth yielding its fruitfulness by the blessing of God, and they don't think, "Oh, corn, oh, grain, oh, bread." They think, "Oh, God, our God, the one who is in covenant with us, the one who has saved us from our sins, he's the one that has given us that fruit." And it reminds them of spiritual blessings. But it's more than that. These physical blessings, earthly blessings, are also a consequence of spiritual blessings. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, that godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life which is to come. Earthly blessings come from spiritual blessings. They come as their natural result. We heard about this in Ephesians 4:28 recently in this pulpit, that piety stirs us up to industry, which brings us prosperity. And this is God's normal way. But we shouldn't think that earthly blessings just come as some sort of natural result of being godly, as if it were mechanical. No, even those blessings are from God, but what's pictured here is much more. It's a gracious reward. It's God, even our own God, that shall actively, purposefully, graciously bless us. He will pour on us the blessings of this earth, especially because of the spiritual work he's already done. This is a great principle in the scriptures, that God crowns grace with more grace. He crowns blessing with more blessing. He rewards, he gives this great blessing of spiritual productivity and crowns it then with an earthly productivity. We must observe that order, but we mustn't separate them. It's just as Christ said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you by God's blessing." And that's the blessing the church expects, both spiritual and temporal. So far for our text. Let's zoom out, so to speak, and see something that it speaks to us of more broadly, so that we might then come to our application with all the more weight. There's a sweet doctrine taught here. It's that God has promised comprehensive blessing upon his people. God has promised comprehensive blessing upon his people. Comprehensive meaning in every way, perfect, total, complete. Think with me the different ways in which God's blessing is comprehensive. It's comprehensive in kind. We have, as his people, from God, all kinds of blessings. First, all kinds of spiritual blessings. He says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." For a true Christian, you have everything spiritual in Christ. Everything. And all that you have not yet received, you will receive. But think, if you're a Christian tonight, what great things you have received. You have been elected from eternity. You've been called in time. You've been regenerated. You've been converted. You've been justified, adopted, and sanctified, and you are now being preserved unto glory. Just to think of what God's done so far in your life should be a proof to you of this, that the Christian has all spiritual blessings. But the Christian has all temporal blessings too. As Paul says elsewhere, all things are yours. Not that we have the use of them all, but we have the right to them all, and we will enjoy them all on the last day, when the earth and all that is in it will be taken from the wicked and will be given together with heaven and the whole universe to God's believing people. But right now, God does, as we've already seen, pour temporal blessings upon his people. I want to show another proof of this to you from Deuteronomy chapter 28. God loves to make such promises to his people. Deuteronomy 28 speaks of the blessings that come upon the obedient. Verse 2, "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store." And we could go on and on. God does, in order to prove to you the fullness of blessing temporally that he loves to give to his people. Now, many make an objection here, and they say that this kind of talk promotes earthly mindedness. And they'll even say that we need to be careful about what they call the prosperity gospel, as if the blessings of Christ were chiefly or only temporal. And that's not true. And that's the answer to this concern. God's blessings are ordered. We already saw that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all other things. But God's blessings are also measured. You can read this in the Shorter Catechism, question 66, about the fifth commandment and its blessing. It is insofar as it shall serve for God's glory and our own good that God will give to his obedient people long life and prosperity. And if you think of this, this by no means decreases the goodness of God. It shows it in an amazing way, because you know very well that you can be fed too much and it doesn't go well for you. You could be given too much money and it would ruin you. God knows this, and he gives you just the portion of blessing that will actually bless you and not cause you harm. How kind of the Lord. It doesn't mean that every Christian's going to live in a $1 million house. That would not be good for most Christians. But it does mean that God will bless you in this earth. So blessings in kind. Second, comprehensive blessing in the place in which these blessings come. Blessings upon the earth, even as our text says, to the ends of the earth. We sang this in Psalm 22. It's a powerful testimony. Verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." Every nation in every place upon the earth will come, even to the depths of the earth. And this is a comfort for believers who find themselves in those depths. Psalm 71, verse 20 says this, "Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth." This is why David, with such comfort, could sing in Psalm 139 of the God who was with him even if he made his bed in hell. Blessings in every place on earth, but blessings as well in heaven. The Christian need not fear at all when his portion in this earth dries up. It's going to happen to all of you. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear this comfort from Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." comprehensive blessing in every place. Also blessing in every time. We can speak of God's blessings in the past. Now, of course, I don't mean that God would change the past. The past is past. He determined it and it came to pass, and no one can change it. But God can, as it were, change the past by changing his dealing with our past through forgiveness. What an awesome blessing. What an amazing thing that God can take all of our past sins in all their terror and ugliness and forgive them all. It's as if the past didn't happen before God. Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember your sins. God's blessing on our past. God's blessing on our present at every moment of it. For as Christ says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And God's blessing on our future. The future blessings are even greater than the marvelous blessings that Christians have now. Psalm 84 tells us that in sanctification the righteous go from strength to strength. The trend of the Christian life is always upward, even though there are many falls, even daily falls. But God is at work to raise us up again and continue us in the heavenly direction. The Christian has a good future by sanctification. The Christian has a good future in his generations. There are marvelous testimonies to this in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 65:23, for example. These are testimonies given to the church, and they prove to us that God will always have a people, generation after generation. As Christ says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But these are blessings that we may, with humility and urgency, plead for God to pour upon our own families, as our families are part of his church. Isaiah 65:23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And just a little earlier, in Isaiah 54, in verse 13, he says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. What a sweet promise, parents, by which you can go the way of all the earth in hope for the next generations that God will have a people from our seed. We can speak of the millennium as well. All of these wonderful promises that we've heard of all the nations coming in, they've only begun to be fulfilled. God says they will be fulfilled in fullness at the last day. Now, there are many disagreements about Revelation chapter 20. But I'm personally convinced that this it speaks of that very time when it will. And one great proof of that is that in that time, something will happen that we don't read happening at another time in the history or the future history. And that's the devil will be bound. Chapter 20, verse 2. And he, that is the angel come down from heaven, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Hear that emphatic language about the failure of Satan, his inability. What a glorious thing that will be to see on this earth, Satan bound, so he cannot deceive the nations anymore. But as glorious as those things are, all the 1,000 years, however long it may be, will be worth trading for one day in the glory to come. The very next chapter in Revelation speaks of this. Familiar words to you, I'm sure. Here the greatest proof of the great future of the Christian. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Do you see what marvelous proof there is of God's comprehensive blessing in his people in the future that he promises them? But then consider the recipients of these promises. Who will be blessed in this way by God? First, we can say it's the believer and, in a certain sense, the unbeliever. Now, all of these promises we've seen are chiefly to God's people, and the saving ones are only to them. There is no way to be saved apart from repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. However, God is so good that his goodness cannot help, so to speak, spilling out of the bounds of his saving covenant and being spread over all the earth. Consider how, for the sake of the elect, in Genesis 9, he makes a covenant with the whole earth. And he says that I'll continue the seasons and that I will not bring a flood again to destroy all flesh. What a benefit for everyone that ever lived after that day, even though most of them have not called on the name of the Lord or been saved. Think of how the Lord Jesus speaks to us of God's character in Matthew chapter 5, when he says that he makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun to shine on them both. And then he tells us that we ought to love our enemies. Why? Because God does. And we are in that way to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. Now, do you see how perfect then is God's goodness? How comprehensive his blessing that he doesn't even prevent his goodness to fall upon his worst enemies upon this earth. Believer and unbeliever, the recipients of God's mercies are both great and small. Even if we only consider his saving mercies, he has made a plan to save all sorts of people. It's not just the poor. It's not just the rich. We sang it in Psalm 22, how the fat of the earth, the ones who've eaten well their whole lives will come, but also those who go down to the dust. They'll all come, and everyone in between. You heard this in Isaiah 49. What a glorious thing that God will bring even kings into this kingdom. And he will give them a special place as nourishers, as nursing fathers. Isaiah 49:23, I read again, "And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers." The support, the defense, the blessing of the church poured out by the kings of this earth. Have your eyes seen anything like that? Now and then, in the history of earth, God says, it will come all the more in due time. But also the recipients are Jew and Gentile. These are the only two classes of men on the earth. This means all nations. God has not forgotten his mercies to his people of old. In a certain sense, all the promises in the Old Testament are promises to the Jewish church. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. As Paul says in Romans 11, God is dealing with the Jews according to their wretched apostasy. He deals very severely with them. But he will not forget them, even as we read in Isaiah 49. He will not forget, just as a mother cannot forget her sucking child. He will, in due time, cause all Israel, as he says, to be saved. We can read then of the Gentiles as well, who are already in part being joined into that root of the Old Testament Jewish church. How in Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 we hear of the nations streaming to Zion, rivers of peoples rushing to be with Israel's God. And we hear of that in the final state as well. All this will culminate in a great harvest from every tribe and tongue. And we see a preview of it in the heavenly worship that John sees in Revelation 7:9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Do you see clearly how comprehensive God's blessing is? How great His goodness? How expansive His kindness toward His people? Now, people object here, something we need to deal with. They say, yes, these promises are great, but they've already all been fulfilled. They were fulfilled in the apostolic age. The apostles went to all nations, and some from every nation came. Or they say that these promises will be fulfilled in heaven, in the eternal state. But right now, what do we have to hope for? Well, not much different than we've already seen. Even the theologian I'm translating, Petrus van Maastricht, very sound in other ways, he says this, that we can expect history to roll along just as it always had. There will be bright spots on a canvas of dark. And we should not expect great gospel harvest in this age, not until Christ comes again. But you have heard now with your own ears many of the blessings of the Scriptures. And I ask you, use your Christian sense, have they all been fulfilled already 2,000 years ago? Have all nations streamed to Zion? Have we had the ends of the earth coming to Christ? Is that truly describe what the apostles did? No. The apostles began. They made a great beginning, but relatively very small. The earth has not yet been harvested. It's not ready. The growth has not all come. But it's also true that these things can't simply be fulfilled in the last day. And this is one reason I've tried to belabor the point about blessings upon this earth, blessings both spiritual and temporal. But consider even just the spiritual blessings, how the ends of the earth will come. Does that really describe what will happen on the last day? No. The coming describes their being saved. They won't be saved in the last day. The people who be gathered on the last day will be those already saved. I suppose you can say they'll come to heaven, but the ends of the earth will not come, and all nations will not come. That happens here on the earth. Kings giving themselves as nursing fathers of the church. How could that happen in heaven? We don't need kings in heaven. We'll be ruled by God. How will it be that generations, even as the second commandment says, to the thousandth generation of them that love Him and keep His commandments, how will generations come in the day when Christ tells us we'll be like the angels and not be married or given in marriage? There's not going to be reproduction or procreation. No generations in glory. No, be sure, glory is much more glorious than anything we ever see on this earth. But that does not mean God has no glory for this earth. God has a comprehensive blessing to pour upon His people, such as we have only seen the beginning of so far. How then should we use this doctrine, this comprehensive blessing of God? Let's apply it. And first, this requires us to praise God for His blessing. It should be clear to you that that flows right from this. How could one see this great goodness of God and not overflow with praise for it? And yet our flesh is weak, isn't it? Consider your own life and how little return of praise you give for such a great goodness of God. Some motives then to help you. The first is that God tells you to do this. And to the true Christian, this is a good motive. Do you want to do what your God says? Well, he says to praise him for this. We could go to many of the Psalms to see this. Consider Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And it goes on then to catalog God's goodness and say over and over to give thanks, to praise him, to glorify him. So throughout that psalm, so throughout the Psalter. Your experience should be a great motive to you. This goodness I've been speaking to you of, surely even while you're listening, you recognize this is not just something outside of you, not just something future. If you are a Christian here tonight, you have seen this goodness. You have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And the command then of Psalm 103, verse 2 is, forget not all his benefits. If God has been so good to you, you need to take that goodness, that personal goodness in your life, and catalog it before God. Go home and meditate on all the ways God has blessed you and turn each meditation into a praise. But also we should be motivated by shame. Shame at our unbelief. Shame at our silence. Shame at our ingratitude. If it's true, even for unbelievers, that God has been so good as to give you life and breath and everything, then especially for believers, what an insult to God for him to have poured rivers of blessings upon you, rivers of blessings into your soul, surrounded you with blessings, lifted you with blessings, giving you everything, and you don't thank him. You're like those 9 lepers who were cleansed and who went away and did not turn to give Christ praise. We read of the wicked in Romans 1 that though God was evident to them in all the things that they lived in, the sun, the moon, the stars, it all proved so plainly. Their own constitution proved to them God's eternal power, his divine nature. But they didn't acknowledge him as God, and neither were they thankful. You who profess to be Christians tonight, I appeal to you. Why do you act like an unbeliever and not giving God the thanks that he deserves? If you see even a little bit of the goodness that I, with this little tongue, am trying to make clear to you, that little bit should ignite in you a lifetime of praise. Because in every ounce of goodness God has given to you, behind it is the infinite goodness of God who gave it. And so use these motivations to praise God for his blessing. But second, we ought to repent of despair, of not being hopeful of God's blessing. I ask you, if God is so good, and he's shown it in so many ways, why would you ever lose heart? Why would you ever be discouraged? Why would you ever doubt him? I appeal to you here who do not believe. Perhaps there are even some here who do not believe and know they don't believe. You are pictured in Matthew 25, verse 24. remember the men who were given the variety of talents, different numbers of talents. There was the man with one. Remember, he hid it and didn't do anything with it. And he explains himself in verse 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid my talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. What was this unbeliever's problem? He recognized that he didn't have very much blessing from God. If you're not saved, that makes you very different than those who are saved. They've received something much greater than you. But that is no cause not to return to God with thankfulness for the little you have been given. You are lying about God to speak of him as this man did. Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man. It's God's wisdom only to give you one talent. And he expects you to make more from that as well. He said, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Do you understand? If you have, my friend, hard thoughts of God like this, if tonight you're denying what the sermon says, saying, no, God really isn't that good. I hear Christians say that all the time. Never experienced it. I don't think it's true. He's a hard man. Oh, my friend, isn't that reason enough to repent? If what you say is true of God and he's a hard man who's going to judge you, oh, that should make you repent. Now, you don't really understand. God is not harsh. If he judges you, it'll be your fault, and not because he's bad. But even if you have those hard thoughts of God, let them make you run to him and plead that not his wrath, but his goodness would be poured upon you. Do not let despair of God's goodness keep you in unbelief. Believe what the Word says, that God is good, and come to his goodness and be saved. But I speak as well to believers tonight. You too are tempted to think of God as a hard man, though you of all people should know that's not true. Think of Asaph in Psalm 73. He was tempted. He said, I looked with envy on the prosperity of the wicked. All the wicked seem to be doing well. All the righteous seem to be doing poorly. He didn't understand how God moderates temporal blessings and how in wisdom he does these things. He comes to his senses later in the temple of God, and he writes this psalm to us in part as a warning. Don't envy the wicked. Don't think God has done them right and you wrong. The last day will show that's not true at all. But consider also Psalm 31. This is another way believers diminish in their mind the goodness of God. And this is a confession, another confession of David here. Verse 22, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. What's David saying? That I forgot your goodness. I forgot, Lord, your past goodness to me, and I forgot that you don't change. And I said, I'm cut off. I have no hope. He gave up hope. Christian, this is foolish and it's false. Don't go there, David's saying. And if you have gone there, if you are there now, get out of that pit. Take the rope that's thrown to you from this text of the goodness of God and take hold of it and climb out. Because the Lord is good. And none of your circumstances can ever prove that wrong. God does not change. Take heed of Job's wife, who took the trouble Job was in as evidence that God was no longer good. She said, curse God and die. Do you remember Job's answer to her? Put this on your heart. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job understood that even evil is from a good God, and therefore it is good. And he had no doubt. Believer, have no doubt. Beware in temptation. And help yourself in those times and at all others to meditate by meditating on God, and especially using his promises. Promises such as we read and have seen already in Isaiah 49. The Lord hath forsaken me, Zion says, and God says, no, no. Read those promises for your comfort and meditate on them. But third and finally, you ought then to live in confidence of God's blessing. This is true, as we've already seen, in suffering. Another help to you in this, look at Psalm 126. 126, verses 4 to 6. The believing church has always practiced this. It comes to God in various afflictions, here, captivity, and appeals with confidence to his goodness. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Christian, do you weep now? Are there many things that break your heart, even as they broke Christ's heart in the days of his flesh here? You have a great plea, God's goodness, and his promise that none of those tears will be in vain. Hold to that. Remember, as Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You can suffer confidently under God's goodness. You can preach confidently. And I speak especially to preachers here. We have a few of them. But I speak also to all of God's people, so that you might pray for preachers, and so that you might in your own way witness to Christ in this age. One of Satan's great tactics in bringing trouble into this world is, as we already saw with Job's wife, to make us think ill of God, and therefore to have all our zeal to serve him evaporate. Satan wants us to think that there's not a good future for Christians, and there's not a good future for the church. He tells the soldiers, God's soldiers on the battlefield, you're going to lose. Might as well stop fighting now. And Satan has many ways of telling you this, and some of them are very subtle, and many of them are used within the church. Don't believe his lies. You're going to win the battle. The church will win its battle. This world will be filled with the glory of God. As the waters cover the face of the sea, all the ends of the earth shall come. Satan will be bound in prison, and on the last day, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Do not believe his lies and declare the truth. Satan's greatest tactic, understand this. You may worry about persecution to come. Don't think that the problem with persecution is that you might die or lose your job or that people might get hurt. No. Satan uses the threat of those things, whether real or imagined, to get you to stop serving God, and especially preachers to get you to shut up. He hangs over your head this sword of an apparent cost you'll have to pay so that you'll cower and not want to pay the cost to tell the truth. Satan's a liar. And even if the cost is greater than he says, it's well worth paying. God's goodness will repay it. This, people of God and ministers of God, is your call. This is how you ought to speak. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Men, until you see with your own eyes every one of these promises fulfilled, you keep preaching Christ. But all of us then must join the ministers in praying confidently as well. The Old Testament church prayed confidently, and we have evidence of that in the very psalm that is our text tonight. For the 1,000 years or so since this psalm was written, the church of the Old Testament sang it. They sang it, the believers among them, in faith. For 1,000 years, what patience. But what did that 1,000 years of praying this prayer bring? It brought the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brought the beginning of the harvest of the nations. It brought what became our salvation through the calling of the Gentiles. And if you go back another 1,000 years to Abraham and to his promise given to him that in his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed, no doubt Abraham and his children were praying that promise for those 1,000 years. And no doubt before them, Adam and all after him, looking forward to that seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, they prayed. Prayed. 4,000 years of prayer. And 2,000 more since the beginning of the New Testament, praying many prayers, including this one, that have brought us marvels that the world had never seen before. All the nations have begun to come. And we have seen kings becoming nursing fathers of the church. The emperor of Rome became a nursing father of the church, and Constantine and Theodosius after him. The empire, the greatest empire on earth, became Christian. And even though things got very bad in the centuries after that, God brought the Reformation, the greatest revival of the church. And at that time, we also saw a great revival of establishment of religion, of kings again doing their duty toward the church, and the church flourishing and thriving in those lands that God shined the light of the gospel into. And many smaller revivals since, all in answer to the church's prayers. Do you see what this means for you, O church? If you want to see great things like that and more, great things that will make those things look small, the things such as we've seen promised in the scriptures, you need to pray. That same chapter 62, which had a word for ministers, has a word for all of us. We are told, together with the watchmen, verse 7, to give the Lord no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. People of God, resolve today to give the Lord no rest until all these things have come to pass. Let's stand to pray. Lord, we have seen your goodness, and words fail to describe how excellent it is. O Lord, that you would pour upon us blessings, spiritual and temporal, in earth and heaven, past, present, and future, upon believers, even unbelievers, the great and small, the Jew and the Gentile. Oh, Father, such great blessings as our eyes have not yet seen. Oh, Father, we praise you. We praise your goodness. And we thank you for what we have tasted and seen. And we pray, Lord, that with us many others would know it more, that we ourselves would have greater visions of this goodness of our God and his blessing upon his people, and that we would be motivated to live, to suffer, to preach, to pray with confidence in this great goodness. Lord, we beg you that you would bring all of these things to pass. We pray, Lord, that you would make all peoples to come and serve you. We, Lord, say, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Father, do this. We wait patiently upon you, and we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.